you'll say, gosh, this sounds like America, what we read about the problems that are going on here in Corinth when Paul is writing to these people. And so I say that to say, as we go through this book, open your hearts, open your ears. The Lord has some very important things to show us through this text. So I want to say that. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And some of you are thinking, wait, I thought we were going to be in 1 Corinthians, and we are, but this is an introductory message, and so we need to do a little bit of legwork before we get over to 1 Corinthians so we know exactly what is going on. Now, for the last 3 months at least, we've been looking at the book of Daniel, and so some of you might say, okay, I know about Daniel, I know who Daniel is, and now you're going to begin talking about Paul. Who's Paul? I don't know who Paul is. Okay, well, I'm going to introduce you to Paul over here in Acts chapter 7. We'll start here at verse 59. There was a man named Stephen. Okay, we're over here in the New Testament now. Christ has come. We've read about that in the Gospels. He has died. He was buried. He was resurrected to sit at the right hand of God. And the church earlier on in the book of Acts was born. And so now you have these disciples of Christ going out and spreading the good news of Christ. And this message was often met with opposition from the Jewish people who were followers of the law of Moses. You know, they have something that their whole life and their whole religious system is built around this law of Moses, and now all of a sudden you have these other people here saying, you know, Christ is the Messiah, and all you have to do to be saved is to repent and believe, and, you know, he'll forgive you of your sins. And so these two cultures clash, and there was a lot of opposition to that message. So we come here in Acts chapter 7 upon a man named Stephen. And Stephen was a follower of Christ, and he is out one day and he's proclaiming Christ, and these Jewish religious leaders don't like what they're hearing, and so they are driven to drag this man out of the city and to stone him to death. Verse 59, it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. But as we looked at that last chapter in Daniel a couple weeks ago, we know that those who are in Christ, they don't just die. The Scripture says they go to sleep because they're going to wake. There's going to be this resurrection. And so the Scripture says that Stephen fell asleep. And then chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so that introduces you to this struggle that is beginning to take place. Stephen was stoned to death, and after that happens, word comes out, and the people, the followers of Christ, kind of begin to scatter a little bit. In chapter 8, verse 1 said, and Saul approved of their killing him. Saul was a religious leader, one who was bent on oppressing the followers of Christ. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we pick up and we read a little more about Saul. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So nothing has changed since the last time. He's still out to pursue those who are proclaiming the gospel. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, meaning followers of Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so Saul is going above and beyond the call. He's going out and he's going to the synagogues and he's seeking out anyone he can find who proclaims Christ, who follows Christ, so that he can take them and imprison them. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now there's a... We see something similar here with Saul that we saw with Daniel. There were a couple instances in Daniel's book, especially towards the end in the prophetic part, where Daniel gets this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, he describes him as a man in white linen, and we see all, saw that probably three times in the latter part of the book of Daniel. And now, Saul, on the road to Damascus, on the way to continue persecuting the Christians, gets this revelation of the post-resurrected Christ. Okay? Can you imagine what that would have been like for him? He's just going along the road. "I'm going to go persecute some Christians." And then all of a sudden, this blinding light. And he hears this voice coming down from heaven. And that voice knows his name, knows exactly who he is. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Verse 7, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So his friends led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Now verse 10, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called out to him in a vision and said, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" And so the Lord appears to Ananias and says, "I want you to go to this house, and I want you to meet this man, Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to use you to minister to him." Now, this is how... I don't want to say popular, because Saul was certainly not popular, but his reputation preceded him. Look at verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all those who call on your name." And so Ananias is like, "Lord, do you..." Let's not do anything crazy. "Do you know what you're asking me to do? Do you know who this man Saul of Tarsus is? I know who he is, and I know why he's here." This is a... Again, you consider what Ananias, how he responds here in the book of Acts versus how, you know, Daniel responded in the face of difficulty and adversity. Daniel, you know, he just says, "Okay, I'm going to go. Whatever happens, happens. Me and you, Lord." Ananias says, "Lord... Come on, are you sure about this? Do you know what you're asking me to do?" Verse 15, "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So that's how the Lord responds to Ananias. He says, this is my man. This is my guy. He is my instrument. He is my tool to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, to the rulers, to the nation, the people of Israel. So Ananias goes, ministers to Saul. Verse 18, "Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Then immediately, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, 'Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." And so we could stop right there and say, folks, do you see how powerful our Lord is and how he's able to take someone who is about as far away from the Lord as you can get. I mean, he's persecuting. He's pursuing anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And just like that, God says, I'm going to use this man. So he shows himself, reveals himself to him. And then just like that, he begins ministering. An instrument, a tool to proclaim the gospel. Folks, nobody's too far away. Nobody's too far gone for the Lord to reveal himself to them and save them. And in the same way, no one's too far gone. No one's too far away for the Lord to say, you know what? I'm going to use you. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 18 now. Chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after this, Paul, so his name has been changed by this point. He's no longer Saul of Tarsus. He is now Paul. He leaves Athens and he goes on to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I mean, he goes to the synagogue and he's proclaiming Christ and he's trying to get them to believe. But during the week he makes tents. Because that's what he did. That was his occupation. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so again, you see that same opposition that Stephen saw. Paul begins preaching Christ. These religious leaders don't want to hear it. And it says it comes to the point where they're abusive. They're like, they're physically opposing him. And so he shakes out his clothes and he says, fine, your blood's on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. Verse 7, Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And so what we're seeing here is the beginning of this church in Corinth. Paul goes, he's proclaiming Christ. Yes, he sees opposition, but people are responding to the message. People are getting saved. And as a result of that, the church begins to grow. Now notice that in verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Now if you go down here a few verses, we come to a point where these religious leaders want to take Paul to court, and they want to bring formal charges against him. And so they do. They get Paul, they take him in there, they press charges against him, and the leader there in the court says, you know, this is y'all's thing. This has nothing to do with me. And so he sends them out. Yeah, let's pray. Father God, we pray for our sister Sharon right now. She's just had a seizure. Lord, we pray that you would touch her body, that you would calm her body, that you would calm her anxiousness. Father, do that in your name. Amen. So they're thrown out of the court. And once they're thrown out of the court, these Jewish people get upset. And instead of turning on Paul, they turn on the new leader in the synagogue, and his name is Sosthenes. Not only do they turn on him, they beat him right there in front of the court. That's important for another reason. Now that I've shared all that with you, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. So you've seen now how Paul has received Christ, how he was converted. You've seen him beginning the ministry there in Corinth. And sometime later, after about an 18-month stay there in Corinth ministering, he begins to move on to various other cities, establishing churches, ministering. And along the way, he gets letters, he receives word from the church there in Corinth about things that are happening, things that are going on. And then he writes back to them. This is not the first letter that Paul wrote to them. We don't have the first letter, but we do have this one. And Paul begins writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and get this, and our brother Sosthenes. So that same guy who was the second leader there in the synagogue after the first one got saved, he left his position. Sosthenes jumps in there. Then they thrash him after the court throws out their case. He comes to know Christ. And now Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, identifies himself. It's Paul, may an apostle called by God. And not just me, but remember Sosthenes? He's right here with me. And I'm writing on his behalf as well. Notice that word called there in chapter 1, verse 1. You read about the conversion. I just shared it with you. And Paul, he didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus. God chose him. God called him. And in a minute here, he's going to say to the church at Corinth, he's going to say, he called you too. And when God calls, he equips. We spent time looking at Moses up at Black Rock too. And I saw a wonderful illustration in that related to God calling and God equipping. One of our teachers said, after that first 40 years that Moses was there, his heart really becomes burdened for his people, for the Hebrew people. And so he's out one day. He sees one of the Egyptians beating on one of his people. And so he steps in. And he kills the Egyptian because his heart was burdened for his people, and that was his way of doing something about it. And yet God had not yet called him to minister to those people. And so when he did that, he did it on his own power and in his own strength. Now, if that was his way of taking care of things, how long would it have taken for him to free the people from the Egyptian oppression? It would have taken a long time if he was going to kill these Egyptians one at a time. Instead, he flees. He goes to Midian, tends a flock for another 40 years until God calls him. And when God called him, God equipped him. And at that point, he says, I'm going to use you, and you're going to bring these people out. You're going to deliver those people. But it wasn't on his power, it was God working through him. Paul identifies with that right here in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God called me. I'm here not because I desire to be here, but because God put me here. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Let me point out one more thing here before we close. And this is big. I want you to get this. As we move on in the book of Corinth, you will see why these people were famous, not in a good way, for where they came from. Okay? These people could travel around. Somebody say, hey, where are you from? I'm from Corinth. Oh, gosh. Nothing good ever came out of Corinth. Vile people, wicked people, terrible people. That was what outsiders associated with Corinth. Nothing good ever came out of Corinth. And yet, right here in verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so he's writing and he says, yes, you're the church and you're at Corinth, you're in Corinth, but that's not what defines you. And I read this 15, 20 times this week, and then, you know, around Friday, this light bulb goes off and I say, wait a second, I've been missing this whole time. You're at Corinth. And so to the world, that means that you're kind of guilty by association. You're like everybody else at Corinth. You're wicked, you're vile. Nothing good can come out of Corinth. And yet Paul goes on. He doesn't just say, you're the church there at Corinth. You're the church there in Corinth. He says, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. So you might be at Corinth, but you are in Christ. Okay? Your identity is not Corinth. That's not what defines you. The fact that you are sanctified, that you are in Christ, that's what defines you. That's what really matters. Folks, we can be in Sparta or Galax or New York City or Las Vegas. Where we are is not what defines us. It's the fact that we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are in Christ. That's what defines us, folks. And it's just right there in his introduction. He says, yeah, you're the church there in Corinth, but you are sanctified. You are in Christ, regardless of what everybody else in Ephesus or Philippi or anywhere else says. You guys are in Christ. And that's important. That's what matters. Folks, what time is it? I have completely lost. Let me go on just for a moment. This has been a wild morning. Let me go on for a second because there's one more thing that I want to share with you. That's how Paul begins. He affirms these people. He builds them up. Okay, you're not defined by where you are. You're defined by the fact that you're sanctified and set apart and you're in Christ. And as we go along throughout this book, there's going to be other things that come out. I'm going to show you. I don't want to bombard you with it this morning, but I'm going to show you why. And Paul's going to point out to these people the things that are going on that make other people on the outside say, oh gosh, the people there in Corinth, man, nothing good ever came from there. Paul affirms, Paul builds up, and the next verses 4 through 9, he says, I give thanks to God, you know, for you, for the things that are going on, the things that are happening. You know, if any of you have ever taken leadership classes or anything like that, you know kind of what Paul's doing here. He's building them up a little bit. You know, he's saying some good things, but he's fixing to throw down the hammer on these people. You don't need to turn here. Let me go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Paul leaves Corinth. He goes to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, the two people he had been making tents with. And then he moves on from Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila stay. And they eventually meet a man named Apollos. And Apollos is a follower of Christ. He's in the synagogues. He's proclaiming Christ. Priscilla and Aquila meet him. They talk to him. And they notice that he doesn't know the whole story about Christ. He's kind of like John the Baptist, you know. He didn't know quite about the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila invite him in. They say, let's share the rest of the story with you so you have it all. And Apollos soaks it up, is a better proclaimer of the word as a result of that. And he moves on to Corinth. And he kind of picks up where Paul left off, preaching the word. And word comes back to Paul sometime later, you know, of these other people who have kind of come in and helped pick up the work. And now going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, listen to what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly united in mind and thought. Now that sounds like a pretty bold request, doesn't it? You've got all of these people together in a fellowship, and Paul says, Can you guys all be on the same page? You know, can you be united in your thought? Can you dissolve the divisions that are among you? Here's what had happened. Verse 12, it says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another one, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. You see what had happened in Paul's absence? These other people start coming in and picking up the work where the previous had left, proclaiming Christ. And that caused division among the people. You know, somebody sits around and says, gosh, I was, you know, ministered to by Paul. And somebody else says, whoa, Paul, gosh, does that even work? You know, I was ministered to by Apollos. And others, I was ministered to by Cephas. And Paul says, you know, this is causing division among you guys. You guys should be united. You guys should be on the same page, and yet you're fighting about, you know, what minister you like best. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? You know, you guys are divided. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, one of the things that I love about this church, there's a lot of things I love about this church, and I don't just say that as the pastor. You know, I think back to 18, 19 years old. One of the things that I knew first and foremost about this church was that there was this consensus among the leadership that there was a motto that was followed, and that motto was to keep the main thing, the main thing. Okay, the main thing is Christ. Just as in the book of Daniel, Daniel kept pointing back to the sovereignty of God. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul keeps pointing us back to the lordship, the headship of Christ as the head of the body. And he's saying here, Christ isn't divided. You know, Paul didn't die for you. He wasn't crucified for you. You're not baptized in the name of Paul. It's about Christ. He's the main thing. The main thing should be to keep the main thing the main thing. Folks, if you have spent any period of time in multiple churches in your lifetime, and I have seen and been a part of many fellowships where the main thing was not the main thing. The main thing was keeping certain people happy, whether that meant the color of the carpet, or whether it meant, oh, you want to sing out of the hymnal, we like to sing words on the screen. Or you like this translation, I like that translation. Folks, that's not keeping the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Christ. And Paul says, what are you guys doing? You're getting away from the main thing. You're getting away from Christ. And as we go through further in this book, and you are introduced to all the other problems that are going on in the church of Corinth, it blows my mind that this is the first thing that Paul addresses. Let me read you a quote real quick from John Piper. This is talking about the idolatry and the pagan worship that took place in Corinth, and he says this very tactfully, so I'm just going to read it. He says, in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, and Aphrodite was the goddess of love. But their love wasn't ethereal, it wasn't emotional, it was just rotten and vile. And their interpretation of Aphrodite went like this. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses. Now that sounds, wow, they must have been holy. They had 1,000 priestesses. That's a lot of priestesses. But he goes on and he says, those priestesses are actually prostitutes. And every night they came down the hill and plied their trade in the town. That was the pagan worship in this place. And Paul's going to address immorality later. And yet, knowing that, he starts out and he says, you guys aren't united. You guys aren't keeping the main thing the main thing. Folks, that's huge. That's huge. There's a time and there's a place, and Paul's going to address that. But he says, first and foremost, here's the first thing I want you guys to get. Christ is the head. Christ is the leader. Christ is the main thing. Keep him there. I hope you all get that today. Let's pray. Father God, I want to lift up our brother Marshall, who David and Winky had to take out because it seemed like he was about to head into a seizure too. Fathers, we prayed for Sharon. We pray that you would just touch Marshall's body, that you would calm his anxiousness. Father, I thank you for the picture that we have in the Apostle Paul of how you can take the worst of the worst and in a moment change them into a vessel that can just do tremendous things for you, to bring you glory, to bring life. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we have here in just the first few verses, that our identity is not in who we were or the place that we live, but that our identity is in you, in your finished work on the cross. Father, we thank you for this picture that we have of where our focus should be. Not on divisiveness or things that make us happy, but that our focus should be on you and you alone. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice this morning that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that you would stir their heart, that you would draw them near, that you would open their eyes. And Father, if there's anyone else here this morning that has heard this word and said, gosh, I haven't been keeping Christ as the main thing. I've let all these other things flood into my life and consume me. Father, would you stir their heart this morning, that they would turn those things over to you and they would put you back in your proper place as the head of their life. Father, do those things for us this morning. And again, we want to tell you that we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We are going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning, number 504. And as I prayed, if the Lord has stirred your heart in some way this morning and you feel that you need to respond, you can come up. The altar's open. I'll be up here. I would love to pray with you. Or you can just pray right there where you're at. Sam?
Pretty obvious.